Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Vishal Mangawali, a Christian scholar from India, shared the following story after visiting America. In November 2011, I visited two classes at a Christian university in North America. I asked both, "How many of you would still believe Christianity if you found out tomorrow that Christianity was not true? That is, God never became a man. Jesus did not die for our sin, or that he did not rise from the dead." 12 hands went up in the class of about 25 students. These sincere and devout students had grown up in Christian homes, gone to church all their lives, and studied in Christian schools. Some had been taught, or some had been in that Christian university for 3 years. They respected their elders, who taught them that Christianity was all about faith, with little concern for truth. The conclusions that he reached from his observations are astounding. Christianity lost America because 20th century evangelicalism branded itself as the party of faith. Secularism, science, university, media, became the party of truth. This is one reason why 70% of Christian youth give up meaningful involvement with the church when they grow up. Secularism acquired the truth brand by default, because evangelicalism began defining the church's mission as just cultivating faith, not also promoting knowledge of truth. We can so easily see the results of this today, and they are tragic. Our culture recognizes that the church deals in faith and science deals in truth. Sadly, the church as a whole has conceded to this distinction of being the authority on matters of faith and allowing science to fill the vacuum as the highest authority concerning truth. How often do we hear, as the trump card to any argument, "Well, I believe in science"? And many believers back down in silence whenever that is spoken. But we need to challenge the claim that science is the highest authority of truth. How would we do that? Here are some of my thoughts that I hope I remember next time I hear that. "Well, I believe in science." I wrote down my thoughts. Let me share them with you. They go like this. When you say science, I assume that you include its subjective process of reaching a conclusion. You believe the conclusions that science has provided to our culture. You see, all science must create meaning from the data that it takes in. Every discipline of science must interpret the evidence that it observes, which is completely dependent on fallible human understanding. The second thing that I am assuming is that you are believing scientific conclusions are completely objective and have not been influenced by human pride, human greed, or a blindness, or even an unwillingness to consider contrary data because of political, practical, or philosophical prejudice. All of that is not possible or very unlikely to your thinking. When I obtained my Bachelor of Science degree in Natural Sciences, I could easily tell you that there is a lot of human pride, human greed, blindness, and prejudice. Scientists are not superhuman. My professors had to publish science papers in prestigious journals. These are subscriptions that professors all subscribe to, and they read one another and they argue with each other, and it's a game. Who can out-argue the other's findings? It goes on and on and on. And here's the stickler. In order to keep their university position, they must publish in these journals. It's a matter of pride and necessity to get published. It's necessary for their continued employment. Every university does this. Science researchers are under enormous pressure to reach conclusions that capture the attention of these editors of these journals so that the editors will publish their work and the professors can keep their jobs. The public facade that science is pure, objective, and full of integrity. But it's not. Human pride, greed, and increasing political influence has obscured all sense of objectivity as well as integrity. Government funding for university studies, private laboratories, is a major driving force of science today. Government funding determines the bulk of what science will study, and even how it will be interpreted if researchers want continued funding. Many of you know that I suffered a heart attack in August, and what you may not know until now is that it came just after I had my COVID-19 vaccination, my first one. Last month, I visited my cardiologist and I asked if he thought my heart attack was related in any way to the vaccine that I had had. And his response completely floored me. He said that he had absolutely no doubt that it was directly involved. He studied all of my symptoms and cardiac test results, which they were telling me in the hospital were very unique. But they were not unique to him. You see, he had several patients that had the exact same symptoms and were getting the exact same test results. Not only he, but one of his associates that he worked with, a fellow doctor there in the clinic, cardiologist, they both were noticing this trend. And guess what? These symptoms and these test results all came immediately after their patients had taken the COVID-19 vaccination. And so they put together a careful research paper documenting all of the symptoms and everything that was there with their patients, and they submitted it to a medical journal. You know what they told the doctors? We're not going to publish this. They said they had thousands of other reports exactly like theirs, and they're not going to publish any of them. American science is turning a blind eye to critical truth. I can tell you personally. Science makes a very poor pillar of truth. Forsaking objectivity, it has its gatekeepers who are very selective about which of its inferences and deductions will be presented as truth to the world. But let me make something very clear. Okay, please don't misunderstand me. I am not anti-science. I don't wish for us to go back to the dark ages. Science has provided us with understandings and modern conveniences for which I am very grateful. But you see, whenever it pretends to be more than it is, whenever a greater authority is ascribed to it than what it actually has, or it professes more objectivity and integrity than it really has, then society becomes vulnerable to whatever agenda-driven conclusions it may have. Now, why have I told you all this? We're about to see in today's passage of Scripture that the church's role is what science is pretending to be. We are the pillar of truth for the culture around us. What does this mean? And how are we to fulfill this role? Well, first of all, we need to reclaim our role. And in so doing, before we can actually even do that, we must be fully convinced that science is not the pillar of truth. And that's why I went into all this detail for you. It's not. The church is. Now, before we begin our passage of study, I need to reestablish where we are in 1 Timothy, since it's been a few weeks since we were last here. We return to it today after 2 weeks of focusing our attention on the Christmas season that we've just enjoyed. The first section of this letter from Paul is a personal message to his discouraged protege, Timothy. He's left Timothy in Ephesus to straighten out some real problems that had developed in the church there. Paul focuses on the work of ministry all the way through 1 Timothy 1:1 to 1 Timothy 3:13, where we left off the last time we were together. He's been focusing on the work of ministry. Recall with me, please, some of what we've already covered in that. Paul reminded Timothy of his duty as a pastor in chapter 1. He named prayer as the first priority of ministry to open chapter 2 with. And then he clarified the position of the role of women in the church, followed this by setting out the qualification of church elders as he opens chapter 3. And then he celebrated the noble title of deacon and deaconess in verses 8 through 13, where we left off. Next week, we'll break open the second section of this letter. And that's going to take us from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book, chapter 6, verse 20. See, there are two sections. And in this second section, we'll probe the inner life and conduct of the minister with a particular emphasis on the shepherd pastor. But first, with today's passage, which falls between section 1 and section 2, we find a scene, a short, personal, and intriguing interlude, linking section 1 and section 2 together. Our bridging passage today is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And Paul's emphasis here is twofold. He is going to emphasize Christian conduct and Christian confession, what we believe. Now, among the materials that Paul builds this bridge with are three pictures that Paul gives of the church. Number one, he will describe it as the house of God. Number two, he will describe the church as an assembly. And number three, this is where he tells us that we are society's pillar of truth. So let's look at our passage. Now, our first two verses here are 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, it has been quite a while since Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to straighten out those problems, a very difficult task. And he's been at it for quite a while now. Now, from Luke's account in the book of Acts and Paul's letter to Titus, Bible scholars estimate that it's been at least 2 years now. 2 years of trying to fix their problems and straighten them all out. Now he writes, saying that there might be an even longer delay. And we can almost hear Timothy's centuries-old groan when Paul wrote in verse 14, if I delay. You know, the Apostle Paul very clearly saw a possible hindrance that's going to cause even a longer holdup. In the meantime, in case of delay, Paul wanted Timothy and the Ephesian congregation to have these instructions in hand. The instructions, no doubt, refer to what we've already seen in our study of this letter in chapters 1 through 3, as well as the exhortations that are going to follow all the way to chapter 6, 21. Paul's purpose for writing this letter, therefore, is so that you, and he puts you singular, you, in other words, you, Timothy, will know how one ought to conduct himself. We see here Paul is concerned about conduct. And in verse 16, I haven't read that one yet, but we will. That one, he shows a concern for the confession of belief. Now, concerning Timothy's conduct, Paul probably could not have offered new information to Timothy. The older minister had diligently trained his student as they planted churches around the empire together. But you know what? Sometimes a mentor has to recenter his student's thinking to bring him back to the basics. I find that I need to be reminded. From time to time, I need to be recentered. I need to be brought back to the basics about the significance of the church. My guess is so do you. It's so easy to be worn down by the world's view that we are so inconsequential. We're not important at all. You see, what I believe about the church, it's going to affect how I conduct myself in it. What you believe about the church is going to affect the way that you conduct yourself in it. And so Paul drew up three images to describe the local body of believers: a household, a civic assembly, and a pillar of truth. Household of God. This draws upon the patriarchal, multi-generational family structure found in most cultures. Homes were not single-family dwellings in the first century. Brothers, sisters, and their spouses, along with grandma and grandpa, all lived together. When a young man married in those days, his father expanded the family home to prepare separate quarters for the new couple. There was close accountability and responsibility for one another. Everyone contributed to meet each need of the extended family of the household, taking orders from the patriarch. And that's how Paul pictured the church. And when I forget about this, and when you forget about this, when we don't see this as a family, we start to look at church as an option. Do I feel good enough to go today? Am I going to use my gifts? But when we see it as a family, when we get recentered the way that we are to see it, we see a need, we do our best to meet it, as one does for their family. Let's take the next one. Church of the Living God. This uses the Greek term ekklesia. The word church is a translation of this Greek word, ekklesia, which means assembly. It referred to the political assemblies of the Greek cities where business was transacted by qualified citizens. And it's used about 100 times in the New Testament to refer to local churches, assemblies of believers. The Greek word most literally means those who are called out. It picturesquely is used in Acts 7:38 to describe the nation of Israel. You see, they were called out from Egypt to assemble in the desert, an assembly of the Lord. Just as the New Testament church is an assembly of the Lord that is formed by God calling out believers from the world. Now, if we're not centered on that, if we don't stay centered on this image of what God has about the church, we don't see ourselves as called out. Oh, I'm just one of many. Yeah, I'm part of the body of Christ, but I'm just a hangnail on the body of Christ. No, you're called out. You've been called out of the world to be part of this assembly of the Lord. And it's God's doing by which you are here. Now, the pillar and support of the truth is where I'd like to spend the majority of our remaining time and attention today. This is an architectural image which would have meant an awful lot to Timothy there in Ephesus, where he was when he received this letter. Because the centerpiece of the city was the great temple of Diana. And it had 127 pillars soaring 60 feet into the air. They all were holding up an ornate roof about the size of 1.5 football fields. That's enormous. Those vital supports made the dwelling possible and were a dominant feature of its architecture. According to Paul, the Lord established the local church to become the support structure of divine truth. Such support is absolutely critical. It's likely that the pillar aspect of the church's ministry relates primarily to the displaying of the truth of God. Much as a statue put on a pedestal so that all could see it. We must hold forth the word of life so the world can see it. Every January, as we close out one year and move into the next, especially lately, I've been tempted to treat the transition the way golfers take a mulligan. Let's just play on and pretend all those bad things that we didn't like about this previous year never happened. Global pandemic, mad riots, horrific political theater, which litter the landscape of our previous year. Oh, that never happened. You know, to do so would be a missed opportunity for us as a church to be the pillar of truth to a panicked society. You see it, I see it. Society is panicking around us. All through human history, from Cain and Abel onward, it is amply demonstrated that destruction and stupidity, the perversity of fools being everywhere, and only a very thin veneer distinguishing civilization from anarchy, is the norm, not the exception. Welcome to Humanity 101. And don't worry, it won't get better. But if we act like the Church of Chicken Little instead of the Church of Jesus Christ, we are not being the pillar of truth. We don't need to run around screaming, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling." There's no panic in heaven. And there doesn't need to be any panic in the church. You see, over the chaos of the world reigns the King of Kings, Jesus the Resurrected, before whom every knee will eventually bow, whether they like it or not. Every government authority now, presidents, kings, prime ministers, you name it, are in lame duck administrations. Their time is ending. Hold up the truth. What we trust in is greater than science or politics. Christ and his kingdom are everlasting. What we confess as truth is far more secure than anything politics or science has ever proclaimed. Verse 16, we're now going to read the truth that the church as a pillar holds high for all to see. Now remember, as we read this verse, it is in this bridging paragraph, Paul's concern about conduct and confession. Here is our confession that we profess, that we believe. Verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, most scholars agree that this verse was a first century hymn that the church used in their worship. It was the church's confession or doctrine of what they believed. Now, the first thing that we should see is how closely Conduct and confession are related to each other. Is doctrine really important? Absolutely! It regulates a sincere believer's behavior. We've just seen how seeing ourselves as the Church of Jesus Christ instead of the Church of Chicken Little makes us behave differently. One of the last men's roundup events at Camp Tadmore that I attended featured Donald Miller as its speaker. This week I read a quote from his book, Blue Like Jazz, which I think addresses our point very profoundly. He wrote, "The trouble with deep belief is that it costs something. And there is something inside of me, some selfish beast of a subtle thing that doesn't like the truth at all because it carries responsibility. And if I actually believe these things, I have to do something about them. I used to say I believed it was important to tell people about Jesus, but I never did. My friend Andrew very kindly explained that if I do not introduce people to Jesus, then I don't believe Jesus is an important person. It doesn't matter what I say." Wow. If I actually believe these things, then I have to do something. Doctrine. Doctrine that is believed and behavior are closely related. Paul gave three confessions or doctrines in this first century hymn of the church that we must deeply believe. And if we do, our behavior will be affected. The hymn is written in three couplets or pairs of lines. The first two lines are to be taken together, and then the next couplet, and finally the last. Let me show you what beliefs are expressed by what these couplets confess. Number one, we confess that he was revealed by his incarnation and resurrection. And this is expressed by the first two lines. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. Number two, we confess that he was witnessed by heaven and earth. And this is expressed in the two lines, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations. Number three, we confess that he was received in earth and in heaven. And this is expressed by the third and final couplet, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Now, we just finished celebrating the first part of these three confessions with our Christmas services. Jesus' appearance in body is a reference to his birth, his incarnation. And so here is the confession. Do you deeply believe this? Do you? Here's this confession. Here's what it's saying. And check it out. See if this affects your behavior. Jesus did not appear to men what he really was. Man did not recognize who he was. The one who in the beginning was God, was with God, who made all things, became a little helpless baby. He was in the image of the invisible God, had all power in heaven and earth, but down here he took upon himself human flesh. Because he was not recognized by man, he was treated as an impostor, a usurper, a blasphemer, who was hated, persecuted, and murdered. God manifest in the poor was in the flesh, and he was tempted, he was tried, he actually shed tears. Yet in all that, he was not justified in the flesh, but in the spirit. Vindicated is an unusual form of the Greek word for righteousness. It means he was shown to be righteous. He was shown to be right. He was manifest in the flesh, that is, how the world saw him. But he was shown that he was indeed righteous. He was vindicated in the spirit by his resurrection. How do we know that? Romans 1:4 explains that Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So the first two lines are a confession of the supernatural incarnation and resurrection. Now, if you believe God became man, and if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you must do something about it. This is the Jesus that every member of the church must confess. We confess that he was revealed by his incarnation and resurrection. Second, we confess that he was witnessed by heaven and earth. He was seen by angels and preached among the nations. The second doctrine contrasts these witnesses: heavenly angels and earthly nations. One is supernatural, the other natural. One is superhuman, the other is human. Is that part of your confession? Do you believe that what we have in the form of the gospel is something man passed down to us? That only man was involved with? No. And you know what? The angels saw everything. You know, it wasn't only the birth of Christ that, hark, the angels sang about. Oh, sure. We all know they were at the birth of Christ. We sing it in all of our Christmas carols and all. But after Christ's temptation, the devil left him and the angels came and attended to him. Matthew 4:11. In Gethsemane, as he sweat great drops of blood, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Luke 22:43. Angels witnessed the resurrection and sat by his empty tomb. Luke 24:4-23. Angels comforted the disciples as Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts 1:10-11. And presently, Jesus is adored in glory by vast angelic hosts who sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Revelation 5:12. And the same Jesus will return with his angels as our King and Deliverer. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He was indeed seen by angels. He was witnessed by heaven and earth. Do you believe this? Although this ancient hymn used past tense, it's referring to the work of evangelization conducted in the first century and continuing on into the church age today. And so he says he was preached among the nations. There was and is cosmic witness to Christ on earth and in heaven. I hope you believe it with all your heart. Number one, we confess that he was revealed by his incarnation and his resurrection. Number two, we confess that he was witnessed by heaven and earth. And number three, we confess that he was received in earth and in heaven, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Believed on in the world, of course, doesn't mean to imply that everyone in the world believes the gospel, but that some from every part of the world will place their trust in Christ. And taken up in glory obviously refers to Christ's ascension. If the angels sang in wonder at the birth of Christ when he came down to earth, oh, how they must have sung when the gates of heaven opened at his return. What a shout must have gone up as the everlasting gates lifted for the King of glory. Here's the point. The magnificent Christ of this grand confession makes possible the conduct that Paul calls for in verses 14 and 15. If you and I actually believe these things, we have something to do about them. Be a pillar of the truth. Or let man's impure scientific interpretations try to fill the void. Before I close, I need to make an obvious point about the church today being the pillar of truth. How can we be the pillar of truth when so many believers today don't know what we believe or why we believe it? We don't know what we're supposed to be holding up. And for what we do know, if questioned about it, many in the church today will just drop it and run as quickly away from it as they can. Especially if they hear, well, I believe in science. Can I tell you something? There is great need for strengthening this pillar. This is why the elders and I believe God has been speaking to us. It is why we have been praying how this church can become a better pillar of the truth. We've sensed God leading us to engage in a serious but very difficult effort of teaching the truths that we're to be holding up. Doctrinal truth. We need you to pray with us. It's not an easy task. Do you need some more strengthening on what to believe and why? You see, we are developing a series of adult Sunday school classes to teach systematic theology. These classes will be designed as applications to life. As we saw in our passage today, Paul taught systematic theology using a first century hymn. You see, theology is meant to be lived and prayed and even sung. I pray that one of your major takeaways from our passage today is how closely related doctrine and personal behavior are. The more we know about God, about his word, about his relationship to the world and humankind, the better we will trust him. The better we will praise him. The more readily we will be to obey him. I close with this verse. Jeremiah 9:23-24. If I were to say I have a life verse, it would be this. Patty and I pledged this to each other when we were married. It's a very special verse to us. Let me show it to you. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You see, when you know him, you will love him. When you know him, you'll want to obey him. Our goal really should be to know him better and better and better, shouldn't it? It's a secondary goal. It's underneath that one to obey him. Because when we know him, we will obey him. Pray with me, please.